Our meditation this morning from the text that we have read together from Zechariah chapter 2. The end of the year is always a time for special reflection about where we are, where we've been, where we're going. There are always reasons for praise and thanksgiving as we remember what the Lord has done. And there are usually regrets for our personal failures. And there's always a resolve not to fail again and the expectancy that the Lord will do even greater things in the days ahead. But far too often in our times of personal assessment or church assessment, we tend to discouragement when we are not experiencing what we think we ought to be experiencing. And particularly given everything that we believe we have done in the right way. And though they were not on the threshold of a new year, the population of Judah that had returned to Jerusalem at the end of the Babylonian exile were at the threshold of a new day. They were where they were supposed to be, but nothing was right. The city was in ruins, and they were not experiencing the expected blessing that should have attended their separation from the world. The book of Ezra records something to us of the actual circumstances that caused this discouragement. There was opposition that came from the outside as they were seeking to rebuild the temple. Opposition from the outside. And that opposition from the outside then caused apathy on the inside. And God raised up two prophets to address the needs of the people during this very crucial time. Raised up Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai addressed the apathy aspect of the problem. And Zechariah was the prophet of hope as he addressed the discouragement that the people were experiencing. The very name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And that's something indeed that we ought not to forget. Zechariah encouraged the people and he motivated them to continue the work of the service of the kingdom. And I say in that particular time period, the special work was rebuilding the temple, a temple that had to be in place for the coming of the Messiah. So a very crucial work in terms of the gospel message. And in giving them encouragement, he drew their attention very often to the future, sometimes the far distant future, but yet a future that was to encourage them, to engage themselves in the work of the kingdom of God. Prophecy, the future, like history, is in the hand of God. And they both teach us certain principles and certain truths about God that are timeless. We look at the then of history, and we learn lessons that are relevant for us now. And the same thing is true as we look at the predictions and the prophecies of the scripture. The then of the future is relevant to the now because the God of then is the God of now. And that's what I want us to reflect on this morning as we come to this text that has still future implications, but yet it teaches us something about God and his people and the work of God, because the then, I say, is now. You know that Zechariah begins with a series of visions. There are eight visions, beginning with the man on the red horse under the myrtle tree, and then going all the way through the beginning of chapter 6 where we have those war wagons with the different colored horses. Eight different visions, most likely happening all in a given evening, as the Lord communicated to Zechariah these truths that were appropriate for his generation and appropriate for us as well. These were visions that gave a panoramic view of God's purposes and God's dealings with his people from the immediate time of the Babylonian exile, as it's just now over, until the very consummation of the age. Lessons from the God of then that are appropriate for us in our now. And there are three propositions then that I want us to consider as we reflect upon this third of the visions. This is the third in this series of eight visions. The first proposition is this, that God's purpose for his people is greater than expectations. God's purpose for his people are greater than expectations. And the lesson of this vision reminds us of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able, and his purpose, I'm saying, for his people is greater than our expectations. Faith's expectations were great. The vision begins with a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he takes this measuring line, and he's going into Jerusalem, and he's measuring the boundaries, setting the boundaries of Jerusalem, representing most likely the everyman of the day, expressing his notions and his concerns for the day. And this measuring of the ruins of Jerusalem was no small act of faith. At this time, the city was still in ruins. It was filled with the rubble of the walls that had been torn down. It was still filled with the rubbles of the temple that had been razed to the ground. A very discouraging sight. Jerusalem was in ruins. But now, even in this place of ruin, this man goes out with a measuring line to measure the dimensions of what this restored Jerusalem was going to be. Everything that he saw with sight was devastation. Everything that he saw with his eyes would breed discouragement and despair. But yet in faith, he knew that God had a purpose. Jeremiah, those years earlier, had made the prediction, right, that this captivity would last for 70-some years. And those 70 years were finished. And it was time now for God to restore the people. And it is then with this act of faith that he goes out to measure the very city, taking the word of promise. But yet, in essence, I say, claiming the promise of God, that God had returned to the people with mercy and with grace, but yet, there's something about measuring that even limited. To measure is to mark the borders of something. Mark the borders, to set limits. And here so often becomes the weakness of our faith. So many of us, what can I say here? There's something risky about faith, isn't there? There is something risky about faith. We believe that God has a purpose. We believe that God has a plan for his people. We believe that God has a plan for his church because we believe the Bible. But yet, as we see the working out of many of these promises, we're afraid sometimes. Maybe I'm making a confession here that doesn't apply to you. But we're afraid sometimes to be too specific in our prayers. If I'm too specific, then it doesn't happen, then what does that say about? And so we're afraid sometimes. We're afraid sometimes to claim too much, lest our faith is harmed, lest we're disappointed. There's a risk, I say, about faith. This man had faith, measuring the city. But I say even to measure the city becomes, in one sense, an act of faithlessness. because it's putting borders and it's putting limitations upon what God had in store for his people. Oh, we believe. The reason is sometimes limited by our perception, sometimes limited by our experience, and it prevents us from enjoying all of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, lest we ask too greatly, lest we ask too much and then find ourselves disappointed. But faith's expectations, I say, were great. But God's purpose is greater. This man goes out with a measuring line in his hand, he begins to measure, and then he's interrupted. He's interrupted, and he's told, put the measuring line away. Don't bother measuring Jerusalem. Don't bother measuring the dimensions of the city, because measuring the fullness of God's blessing ultimately is impossible. God's purpose is transcending our limitations. Sometimes too quick to conclude, sometimes too quick to judge before we see the end of what God has in store. Don't bother measuring the walls. Jerusalem is not going to need walls. The walls defined the city limits, one purpose of the walls. They defined the limitations of the city. But don't bother measuring the city. Because there's not going to be any walls, because the population of Jerusalem here is going to be so great. The population is so great that the walls can't contain what God has in store for Jerusalem. The walls were also those things that were used for defense, a defensive mechanism to keep the enemy out. And God says, don't worry. Don't worry about putting up the walls, because I'm going to be there. My presence is going to be there. I will be the fiery wall of protection. God provides that inviolable security for his people. So don't bother. Don't bother measuring. Yes, the measuring was a sign of faith and God's promise, but yet God's purpose was greater than their expectations. Jerusalem is going to be so populated, the walls can't contain them. Jerusalem is going to be so safe because of God's presence as the fiery wall of protection that no enemy could ever be a problem. There's God's purpose. Now, confessedly, there are implications of this that are still in the future, I believe. But there's a lesson here. There's a lesson here that we learn about God. Oh, we may not see all of this playing out with our own physical eyes, but yet it is to be our confidence that God has a purpose for his people that cannot be limited, that cannot be frustrated, that cannot be altered, that God's kingdom indeed is going to come, and his will is going to be done here on earth even, as it is in heaven. We have here, if I can sum it up very simply, in this vision of the man with a measuring line that's told to put the measuring line up, we've got a picture here of the success of grace. It's a picture of the success of grace, that God is building the church. There's the promise that Christ again has made that I referred to in prayer. Christ has promised to build his church so that not even the gates of hell, the defensive mechanisms of hell, are able to withstand the advancing of the church. Every conversion is evidence of God's fulfilling that word. Every one of us that have been converted by the grace of God are brands that have been plucked from the burning of hell itself. The church is advancing. But all we can see is what we can see. The physical eye works so very well. We're told to walk by faith and not by sight. But let's face it, the physical eye seemed to work a whole lot better than our faith. And sometimes we allow what we see to cause discouragement. We look at this world. How dark is this world? We look at all of the turmoil and all the problems and all the wickedness that abounds, and it becomes a test of faith if we're honest with ourselves. It becomes a test of faith. How can this be? How can things in this world today, at the end of 2023, and as we anticipate 2024, it doesn't have a whole lot of prospect of getting better? How can that be? If God is on his throne, if God is on his throne and Christ has a purpose to build his church, how can those things be? Sight brings discouragement, brings despair. But yet faith is to take us beyond sight, to take us beyond what we see with the physical eye to the reality of God. That nothing can frustrate his purpose. That kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but nothing can frustrate the kingdom of our God. So this vision, the first thing that it teaches us is that God's purpose for his people is greater than expectations. But in this vision, there are two principal points. There is the promise of God's presence with his people, and there is the promise of God's protection with his people. These are two principal truths that are portrayed for us in the vision. Now, the vision itself stops at verse 5. 6 to the end of the chapter is the explanation, becomes the application of the vision. And there are two truths here. These two truths are going to be highlighted in verses 6 to 13. On the one hand, we're going to see God's protection, and we're going to see the emphasis on God's presence. Two truths that were part of the vision are now being applied, seeing the implications of it, in verses 6 and following. So here's my second proposition, that God's protection of his people is confidence for duty. God's protection of his people gives confidence for duty. We see the fact of the protection. Look at verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. What an imagery. What an imagery that is. But it brings us to the very fact of God's protection of his people. To touch God's people in hostility is tantamount to poking God in the eye, the apple of the eye, the pupil of the eye, the gate of the eye, the pupil. Of all the parts of the body, in many ways, the eye is the most sensitive. The eye is the most sensitive. You protect the eye. You want to keep any foreign object from entering that eye. Sensitive. I never have quite understood, some of you perhaps that wear contact lenses, how you can do that. To put something foreign in your eye. I don't think you can really appreciate the fullness of what the Lord is saying here in this statement. Yeah, sensitive. This summer I had cataract surgery and they were messing with my eyes. And it freaked me out what they were doing. You protect the eye. You protect the eye. And this is the imagery here. God's people are like the pupil of his eye. Sensitive, doing whatever has to be done to protect it. And I say then, to attack God's people, to deal with God's people in hostility, is like poking God in the eye. God is sensitive to what happens, to what threatens his people. And therefore, he will take care. He will take care of his people. What amazing truth that is. Amazing truth that we are special to him. We're special to him. Come what may in this old world. Come what may in this next year. And who knows? Only God knows what this next year will bring. But we can know this. We can know this, that his people are special to him. Protection. Don't need walls around us. Don't need those barriers around us. Because God is our defense. God is our help. Our help in ages past. Our hope for years to come. Even in 2024. Our hope. Our protection. We're special. Can that dawn? Can that dawn into our heart of hearts? That God's people are special to him? I don't know if I've used this illustration with you all before, and pardon me if I have, but it comes to mind here once again. Regarding my wife, I was teaching a class one time, and I looked out the window, there's a window and the door, and I looked out there and my wife was there. I thought she was just meeting me for lunch or something, and class was over, we got together, and she starts to cry. And all of you husbands know what that means. You know the question is, what did I do this time? She starts to cry. She says, why are you crying? And she says, I'm special. I says, yes, I know you're special, but why are you crying? I'm special. Yes, yes, I know you're special, but why are you crying? And she had been in a Bible study that morning in Ephesians chapter 1. And she saw God's love in electing grace, in adopting grace. And it finally dawned on her that she was special to God. Would that dawn on all of us as believers? That God regards us as special. Like the pupil of the eye. Protection. Now the agent of this protection, through the work of Christ. Look at verse 8 again. There is a bit of confusion on the surface as to who is saying what and who is doing what. Verse 8 says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after glory hath he sent me unto the nations. In Zechariah's prophecy, this expression, the Lord of hosts, occurs over 50 times. Yahweh of armies. And it speaks of the authority of God. It speaks of God as the commander-in-chief. He has all power, all creation at his disposal to accomplish his purpose, to do his will. Behind all these grandiose promises, then, is Jehovah of armies. But notice what it says. The Lord of hosts is speaking, and the Lord of hosts says, he, God, sent me. But then look at the end of verse 9. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. So the Lord of hosts, on the one hand, is being sent, and the Lord of hosts is the one that is sending. Strange, but yet a beautiful expression here that brings us right into the Trinitarian relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Both are Yahweh of hosts. But the point is then that Christ, who is being sent, on this mission to accomplish glory, to turn the tables, to turn the tables, those nations that spoiled you, I'm going to shake my hand upon them, and they'll be your spoil, and you will know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. He's going to shake his hand to brandish the weapon, as it were. What a picture this is of Christ and his kingdom. The mediatorial rule of Christ that accomplishes the conquering of all of his and all of our enemies. He's the head of the church to accomplish that glory. But it's Christ then who leads, triumph the enemy. He's the agent. And therefore, what's our response to be? What's the response of those that are the objects of God's protection? Verse 6, to leave the land of the north, that is Babylon. There were still those that were in Babylon, the place of the world, that had not returned back to Jerusalem, the place of God's promise. In the light of God's purpose for his people, in the light of God's promised protection of his people, why in the world would you want to stay in Babylon? Why would you want to stay in the place of the world, in that place that is hostile to God, in that place that has brought all the hostilities against the people of God? Leave, separate yourself from the world, for I have spread you abroad. Look at verse 6. For I have spread you abroad. I'm not going to get into the technicalities of Hebrew grammar here, but really that is a future. I will spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven. They had been scattered in judgment. But the imagery here is not a scattering in judgment, but a spreading out, of taking possession. To put the skirt over is the imagery. To put the wing over, taking possession. The Lord says, I am going to spread you abroad, taking possession. Taking possession of the four winds, every corner of the earth, the advancing of the kingdom. The advancing of the kingdom. The kingdom is going to advance step by step, place by place. Stuff is happening in this old world. We're only in one little place in this world. And all we can see is what we can see. But God is doing things. God is doing things that we can't see in places that we hardly know. And nothing ultimately will frustrate it. We have then this call to leave the world, to separate from the worldly notions, and to be part of God's blessing. So there's his protection. The final proposition is this, that God's presence with his people then generates joy. God's presence with his people generates joy. You see that in verse 10. Sing and rejoice. There's the expressions of the joy. Not necessarily talking about a melody here, but the idea of lifting up the voice in a shout, in a jubilant shout, a rejoicing, words of praise and words of worship that are directed to him. Joy to the world. Yeah, joy to the world. So sing as we look at God's purpose, as we reflect upon God's protection and his presence, here is the reason for praise and worship. And the reasons then are spelled out for us. First of all, God's abiding presence. Sing, verse 10, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. The prospect of God taking up his residence. Oh, pointing, same word that describes the language of the incarnation, that Christ came as God dwelling among men. Work of the Spirit. There's the promise of God's presence, taking up permanent residence with his people, to come then to the full enjoyment and to the full fellowship and communion of what that means. So we praise him for his presence, and we praise him for the extension of his kingdom. Verse 11, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, covenant language. Many nations, this is not just talking about Jerusalem now, not just talking about Jewish people now, not just talking about Israel now, but here is God's purpose and God's universal plan and God's universal purpose to include Gentiles, nations, into his church, into his kingdom. Many nations. You ever find your place in Scripture? We're there. If you're a Gentile, you're there. You're there. I'm there. The advancing and the extension of the kingdom. This is not just wishful thinking. This is not wishful thinking. This is not just crossing our fingers hoping everything's going to be better in 2024. But let us look beyond time and circumstance to the reality of what God has purposed and in his timing, in his way. Can't be frustrated. Can't be altered. I don't know where we are exactly in the whole scheme of things in regard to redemptive history. But I know our times are in his hands. And I know that after all is said and done, that his will is done here on earth even as it is in heaven. So we should follow the counsel then of verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. For he is about to be raised up out of his holy habitation. So as we reflect upon God's purpose, as we think about God's protection and God's presence to be experienced in this next year, just hush. Hebrew word that's translated to be silent there sounds very much like our word hush. Just hush. Just hush. Be reverently calm, for the Lord is about to be stirred up, to be aroused, to set in motion. So regardless then of what we see in this old world, regardless of what we have seen this last year, regardless of what we will see in this next year, as the Lord gives us time in this next year, let us be certain that God will get the glory, that every enemy is going to be spoiled, and that every believer will own his Lord and have a share in that covenant promise, in that covenant blessing. Would it be? Could it be? Oh, it could be, but would it be in this next year that we will see something of that reviving of the church? Could it be? Would it be in this next year that we'll see something of that spiritual reformation in our dark day like it was in the days of the Reformation? Is that possible? Are we too far gone? God knows. God knows. Ezekiel, can those bones live? Can those bones live? God, you know. You know. What is impossible for us is not for him. There is nothing. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And could I alter that just a bit? It's not that there's just nothing that is too hard for the Lord. There's nothing that's hard for the Lord at all. Let his kingdom come. Let that be our prayer for this coming year. Lord, let thy kingdom come. Expand thy kingdom. No limitations, no borders, no boundaries. Let thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.